I'd like for you to be praying for us this week. The Advancement Department and some others of us will be involved up in the state of Colorado for a significant fundraising, development, building weekend. We would appreciate your prayers for effectiveness of ministry as we teach the word, but also in the cultivation of those that stand beside us and help provide assistance for you in the area of tuition, scholarships, and everything that goes on Dallas Seminary campus. So we would appreciate your prayers for that. Our speaker this morning is Dr. Glenn Kreider, who is Assistant Professor of Systematic Theology. After teaching for us for a number of years as an adjunct professor, he joined our faculty in 2001. He has served in churches and Christian education programs and in pastoral ministry in the Cedar Hill area. His key motivations in ministry are his passion for God, his desire to help others understand his word. He's married to Janice, and they have two children, Janice and Michael. And Jan, I think you're here. Is Janice here with you? Would you two stand just so that we can acknowledge you? No? That's great. Thanks for being here. Would you welcome Dr. Glenn Kreider as he comes to our action?
Who am I? And why am I here? Many of us will remember those words from Admiral James Bond Stockdale. 10 years ago this month, in the vice presidential debate, when in what really was a comedy of errors, Ross Perot decided that he would run for president if volunteers would get his name on the ballot in all of the 50 states. Well, he came to find out that in a number of the states, in order to get your name on the ballot, you had to also have a vice presidential candidate. So he called Admiral Stockdale and said, "Would you serve until we get to the point where I'm on every ballot and I decide to run? Then I'll replace you with what he called a real politician." Well, as you remember, that summer unfolded, Mr. Perot decided he didn't want to run, and so he withdrew from the race, but he's still on the ballot. As it came time for the presidential debates and the vice presidential debates, Perot decided he was going to run after all. And there was a vice presidential debate scheduled, Stockdale having no idea he was expected to be there. He called Ross about 2 weeks before the debate and said, they're on a first-name basis, I could call him Mr. Perot. He called him Ross. He called him and said, so who's going to debate in the vice presidential debate? And Perot said, oh, we forgot to tell you. The letter came 3 weeks ago. We sent it back in, said you would be there. Good luck. And to this date, Stockdale says he has had no conversation with Perot concerning political matters. Thus, when he stood in front of that, behind that podium, and the lights came on, who am I? And what am I doing here? Here was a man who understood military strategy. Here's a man who had spent 7.5 years as a prisoner of war in Vietnam, 4 of those in solitary confinement, and he is out of his domain. My limited ministry experience in the church and in the classroom doesn't come close to prepare me for this. I am more nervous than I thought I would be. Everybody who stands up here says that. I know what they mean. What do I say? What do I do in such a context like this? Well, what I could do is show you what an incredible preacher I am, but about 3 minutes into the sermon, you would know that that's not true, so I probably shouldn't try that. I could attempt to impress you with my exegetical skills, but the guys who taught me Hebrew and Greek are sitting up here. So I reflected on what I might say, what I might do. And I decided there's probably something I can do which would give you an insight into the way I do theology, which might be helpful for you to know how to think theologically in this world. And I started to do what we old guys do. I started to wax nostalgic. And I thought back to my days in Sunday school and this song that I learned when I was in Sunday school.
Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band. Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known.
Remembered a little bit that I learned from Mike Lawson about how to do things. One of which was, this is way too big a venue for this. But it's been in my closet now for 10 years. And here's the angel, and here's Daniel. Let me say parenthetically, it's amazing to me the number of these images that are deeply ingrained in my thinking. I still think of Moses, the way he looked on that flannelgraph board. But here was part of, here was also a misunderstanding in my thinking. Because that's not how I pictured Daniel at all. I pictured Daniel more like this. As a... See, I did learn something. As a young man. Daniel was not a young man when he was in the lion's den at all. My son, who has recently turned 11, bought a new CD recently. And so this has been floating around in my mind as well.
The bunny, whoa, I ate the bunny. I didn't eat my soup or my bread, just the bunny. The bunny, the bunny, oh, I love the bunny. But now I feel sick in the head from the bunny. I didn't eat my salad, I didn't eat my salad.
Try to get that out of your mind. See, I am not the world's smartest person. And I am probably not the world's most observant person. But I began to see a bit of a pattern here. James Bond Stockdale. That's shaken and stirred. This Sunday school story. Michael's CD. And I pick up the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And I read Dr. P's comments on the book of Daniel, particularly the first chapter. Dr. P says, Daniel's personal dedication to God in Daniel 1 would have been an example to the deportees on how they should live in a heathen society. Daniel served as an outstanding example of godliness to the exiles. And it struck me, if there is one person in Scripture who would have asked himself the question, who am I and why am I here? Daniel. And if Dr. P's right, and of course he is, Daniel functioned as an example of how to live as a Christian in a heathen society, to live in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, to live as strangers and aliens in a world which is not our home. Daniel might have something to teach us. So I began to look at Daniel chapter 1. I would invite you to turn there. In a real sense, the difference between Daniel and us is a difference in degree, not in kind. See, Daniel went through what is probably the ultimate of culture shocks, that is, compared to what our Lord experienced when he came to earth. It was picked up out of his life in Judah, perhaps in Jerusalem, and is transported to Babylon, where he is now entered into Nebuchadnezzar's training program. None of us, or very few of us, grew up in the culture of Dallas Seminary. Many of us didn't grow up in Dallas. A whole bunch of us didn't grow up in Texas. We got here as fast as we could. Some of us didn't grow up in the South, and a lot of us didn't grow up in America. And to one degree or another, we have all experienced the shock of living and working and ministering in another culture. But all of us will continue to face that shock because of the rapid change, the rapid rate of change in culture today. That the culture we know today will be significantly different in 2, 3, 4, 5 years. There is a great deal of diversity in culture and subcultures, and we find ourselves in a number of different subcultures all at the same time. Culture changing radically. Prof. Hendricks, in his exhortation to color outside the lines and to make our parents really upset, put it this way: change is the ocean in which our society swims. We inhabit an age of discontinuity, a chaotic time in which the rate of change itself is accelerating rapidly. Incidentally, when I read that quote and typed it into my computer, I happened to flip over another page. And here Hendricks quotes David Roper, and I think approvingly, I know approvingly, I was hoping he would be here to say yes, approvingly. It's in bold print at the top of the page. So Roper says, God surrounds himself with incompetence. The people God uses have rarely been great people, nor have great people been the people God uses. God looks for misfits and milquetoast, schmucks and schmeals. It's not that he has to make do with a bunch of fools. He chooses them. There is hope for some of us yet. Daniel chapter 1. I'm not going to read the whole text for the sake of time, and because for many of us it is a familiar story, and many of us will read through it as I am talking, trying to pick up to where we are. But what I will read, I'm reading from the NET Bible, starting in verse 3 of chapter 1. The king commanded Ashpenaz, who was in charge of his court officials, to bring some of the Israelites who were of royal and noble descent, young men in whom there was no physical defect and who were attractive, learned in all kinds of wisdom, well-educated and having keen insight. Incidentally, notice how Nebuchadnezzar's standard of the people he chooses differs from the standard that God uses to choose the people which he will use. These men had the potential of entering the king's royal service to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans, to teach them the culture of Babylon, to teach them the language and the literature of the Chaldean culture. So the king assigned them a daily ration from his royal delicacies and from the wine he himself drank as their allotment for the next 3 years. This is the 3-year program. It's almost as long as a THM. As it turned out, among these young men were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But the overseer of the court officials renamed them. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. Hananiah he named Shadrach. Mishael he named Meshach. And Azariah he named Abednego. And the VeggieTales have renamed those three Rack, Shack, and Benny. But what strikes me, and what particularly strikes me in the context of thinking about chapel and thinking about what I might say and do, where have I heard that Hananiah before? Hananiah. Ananias.
Acts chapter 5 is a familiar story, and it begins with familiar words. There was a certain man named Ananias.
Hello, my name is Ananias.
Hello, my name is Ananias.
Hello, my name is Ananias.
And so, will the real Ananias please stand up?
Please stand up, please stand up, please stand up. Cause I'm Slim Shady, yes, I'm the real Shady. All you other Slim Shadys are just imitating. So won't the real Slim Shady please stand up? Please stand up, please stand up. Cause I'm Slim Shady, yes, I'm the real Shady. All you other Slim Shadys are just imitating. So won't the real Slim Shady please stand up? Please stand up, please stand up. Cause I'm Slim Shady, yes, I'm the real Shady. All you other Slim Shadys are just imitating. So won't the real Slim Shady please stand up? Please stand up.
There's no doubt in my mind that when Dr. Allen used, "I am, my name is Ananias, will the real Ananias please stand up?" he was intentionally connecting that message to an icon in pop culture. He was intending us to recognize the connection to the old game show, To Tell the Truth, which ironically is as old as I am. It started the year I was born and has been through at least 5 incarnations, including the most recent, where the music you just heard is part of the theme song. Did a Google search on that phrase, please stand up, and I got 2,554,000. Hits. Even when Google narrowed it down to those which are probably most directly relevant, there were nearly 1,000. Everything from Sunday school curriculum to apologetic material, will the real Jesus please stand up? Will the real God please stand up? To comments about IRS policy, will the real IRS please stand up? To comments about foreign policy, will the real Iraqi policy please stand up? 2.5 million. Hits as a cultural icon. It'd be interesting to know, A, how many of us made the connection, B, how many of us made the connection to the most recent incarnation of that show, which is hosted by John O'Herlihy, who played a bit part in a show about nothing a couple of years ago, Seinfeld. But the ironies continue, because one of the regular panelists on the recent incarnation of To Tell the Truth is this man, whose name is Meshach Taylor. And right about now, you're supposed to go, ooh. That was just too ironic to pass up. Who am I and why am I here? Daniel finds himself in the midst of the Nebuchadnezzar's training program, which is designed to teach him the language, the literature, the culture of Babylon, so that he can serve Nebuchadnezzar for the rest of his life in Babylon. You think this education might have been a little bit different than what Daniel would have experienced back in his homeland? You think maybe the theology courses would have been a little different? You think maybe the philosophers would have argued about different questions and maybe come to different conclusions than what Daniel was used to? You think maybe the music would have been a little different than he was used to? You think maybe the books he read, the movies he watched, the conversations he had with his fellow students would have been a little bit different than what he was used to? Yeah, I think just a tad. Do you think maybe some of it would have been sacrilegious to him? Some of it perhaps blasphemous, offensive, troubling, disturbing, untrue, unscriptural? Yeah, I think so. There's no hint that Daniel ever objects to engaging in understanding the culture of his day. What he objects to, we find in verse 8. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the royal delicacies or the royal wine. So he proposes a test. He asks if he could be excused, he and his friends. And he proposes a test. For 10 days, give us vegetables and water. And then we'll see how this works out. Now, commentators have a whole lot of fun trying to figure out why Daniel drew the line here. He doesn't draw the line when they change his name, which is a clear way of removing the influence of Yahweh in their mind and in their involvement in Babylon. Daniel never says a word. In fact, Daniel himself uses Belteshazzar a couple of times to refer to himself in the book which he wrote. He says absolutely nothing at all about learning the culture of the day. What he objects to is the king's food and the king's wine. I said commentators have a lot of fun explaining why this is. Some say, well, it's because Daniel understood that there would have not have been the care to the dietary regulations, because they didn't care, that there would have been required under the law of Moses, so that the clean and unclean, the blood wouldn't have been drained all the way, and that's the reason why he didn't eat the food. Yeah, that might be true, but why then not eat drinking the wine? Well, it's because all of the food would have been offered to the gods before it was served. Well, and probably the vegetables would have been as well. Further, what we know from Daniel chapter 3 is that later Daniel does eat the rich food of Babylon, or of the pagan culture, and he drinks the wine. He gives it up, we're told in 10:3, for a short period of time, 3 weeks. Well, maybe it's because Daniel wanted to make a point that he was rejecting the king's provision. But he lives in the king's house, and he breathes the king's air and uses the king's water. Golden Jay suspects that, or suggests that perhaps this was because this was a personal weakness in Daniel's conscience. Might be. He goes on to say that perhaps the point is, or part of the point, is that the line must be drawn somewhere. And Daniel chose this one. Now, it's really beside my point why Daniel chose what he chose. My point is that he chose. And Daniel knew that eating the king's food and drinking the king's wine would defile him. This is, by the way, not a text which teaches that eating red meat is not good. Now, most of us could do with a little less red meat, and all of us could do without wine. But this is not, that's not the point of the text. Again, clearly, because Daniel in 10:3 does, in fact, eat and drink. The greater question, it seems to me, is why Daniel took this stand and not others. There's this agreement, a test, if you will, for 10 days. And unlike the song I learned in Sunday school from Philip Bliss, so wonderfully performed this morning, in this text, where Daniel is a great example of how to live in a heathen culture, Daniel is not standing alone. It is incredibly obvious. Look at verse 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, and 20. In every single one of those verses, the pronouns are plural. And in a couple of those verses, Daniel and his three friends are all named together. This was not Daniel standing alone against Nebuchadnezzar. This was Daniel standing as part of a community of believers. A community of faith. And Daniel and his friends pass the test. You know the story. At the end of those 10 days, the king is impressed that Daniel and his friends are 10 times smarter than anyone else in the program. Makes you wonder why they didn't go for 15 days. 10-day test, 10 times smarter. No. The point of this text is not, as I heard preached one time, that people of faith are 10 times smarter than unbelievers. or that eating fruit and vegetables makes you 10 times smarter. But how would I know? Who am I and why am I here? Daniel's answer to the first question is that his identity is not determined by his location. It's not determined by his occupation. It's not determined by his education. It's not determined by his family, his ministry, his church, his friends. His identity is determined by his God. And Daniel understands that if he's going to be a man of character, then his allegiance is to his God, not to this little two-bit potentate called Nebuchadnezzar, who thinks he's got a great deal of power over him. See, Daniel knows. that the Most High God is Lord of heaven and earth, and it's to him he must submit. But Daniel does that not alone. Daniel does that within a community of faith. Daniel does that with others around him. It's impossible for me to overemphasize the importance of this part of the story. This is not Daniel standing alone in a pagan culture. This is not Daniel trying to understand the world in which he lives alone. Daniel does stand alone when he's in the lion's den. Apparently, Daniel is the only one who prays. But that's another story, and that's decades later. Daniel here finds himself in the midst of a support group, a group of people who hold him accountable. It is imperative upon us that we, like Daniel, following Daniel's example, we must understand the culture, the cultures, the world in which we live. But it's an incredibly dangerous thing to do. But by the way, the world has always been a dangerous place for people of faith. That's not different today than before. It is incredibly dangerous to engage in conversation and attempt to understand the culture, the music and the literature and the ideas of the world around us. But we have no choice if we hope to be effective communicators of the truth. But we do that not alone. We do that with a support group of people who hold us accountable, who help us understand, help us understand where our limits are, who give us insights to help us to evaluate what's going on, not isolated. But I would make, incidentally, the same plea about our interpretation of Scripture. Our interpretation of Scripture occurs in a community working together. And as my colleague prayed a few minutes ago, our worship occurs in the community of faith. Theology is done in the community, not because that's a good way to do it, but because that's the only way to do it. In the context of people of faith, I'm convinced that's one of the reasons, before he left, that our Lord prayed for our protection, because the world is a dangerous place to live. He rejects the option of taking us out of the world. He prays for our protection in the world. We must be in the world, but not of the world, but we must be in the world, which means we must understand the world and what's going on around it. Let me say parenthetically, whether we do that intentionally or not, we pick up the icons of our culture. And so that when my colleague, Dr. Allen, can stand up and simply say, "Will the real Ananias please stand up?" most of us made the connection. But don't forget the power of that illustration, the power of the use of that cultural icon, the power of the use of that phrase in 2.5 million Google hits. Don't miss the application Dr. Allen made. All of that was to say, will the real Christian please stand up? It was about living out what we are. That's what Daniel does. He is who he is. And so he stands for what he believes to be the truth. Who am I? Daniel answers that for all of us. I am a member of the people of faith. For us, I am a member of the body of Christ. I am a member of a local church. I'm a member of this community of faith. We are in this together. And why am I here? Daniel answers that question for us quite clearly as well. See, the non-believer reading this text and reevaluating history would say, Nebuchadnezzar was a powerful king, and he conquered his enemies, and he brought them down to Babylon, and he did this for this reason. Here's what Daniel says. Daniel 1, verse 2. Now the Lord delivered King Jehoiakim of Judah into his power. Verse 9. Then God granted Daniel compassionate favor with the one who was in charge of the court officials. Verse 17. As for these young men, God endowed them with knowledge and skill in all sorts of literature and wisdom. Daniel knew what we need to know, that he was where he was because God put him there. That the Most High God of heaven and earth has a plan, and he is working it. And Daniel is where Daniel is because God put him here. Why am I here? Because God put me here. Why are you here? Because God brought us here. And we are here together in a community of faith who are together trying to understand who God is and to be faithful witnesses of his in the midst of a heathen culture. Who am I? I'm a child of the Most High God. Why am I here? Because he put me here. As I look at the clock, I know my time is gone, and if I ever hope to be here again, I better leave.